We turn, please, in God's Word to the Psalms. And we want to read some verses from the Psalm 89. I'd like to thank Mr. Greer for his kind words of welcome. And, of course, for the invitation to come along and to bring the Word of God to this special Saturday evening youth rally. It's good to be back again in County Antrim and to have the opportunity being here, fellowshipping with some who are known to us and seeking to give attention to the Word of God on this subject this evening. Trust the Lord will be with us and that we will know His help and His presence as we meet together tonight. The Psalm 89, and we're going to read from the beginning of the psalm. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse 16, trusting God to add of his own blessing. This the public reading of his precious word. Perhaps we could join together in a moment's prayer and ask the Lord now especially to help us as we come to consider His Word this evening. Our eternal God and our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the opportunity to be here tonight. We thank Thee for this gathering of young people and for all who are here with a desire to learn of Thee. We pray now that we will know the help of the one who is our teacher, the blessed Holy Spirit. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. May we know that blessed enablement just now as we come to thy word. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in our Savior's name. Amen. coming to address the subject of music and its place in the life of the church, we are dealing, of course, with something that has occasioned considerable controversy. To say the least, there is a variety of opinions. Opinions, for the most part, tenaciously held and carefully guarded. Whatever your view may be, I am asking you to set it aside for a few moments. My sole objective in this study is to allow the Scripture to speak. And I contend that this cannot be done. It cannot be done if we approach with a whole series of preconceived notions. You see, there are essentially two ways to come to the Bible. You can come to it for confirmation, in which case all you are doing is searching for some verse or part of a verse that will confirm the opinion you have already formed. On the other hand, you can come for instruction, reading honestly and openly, determining that your views will be guided and governed by that word which is forever settled in heaven. I need hardly indicate which of the two approaches represents the only legitimate method of Bible study. And so the key question revolves not around what wins the popular vote, nor what is widely promoted in Christendom, nor even what may be practiced by those whom we love and respect. No, the key question is the same as it has always been in the words of the Apostle: what saith the Scripture? What does the Word of God say? So may the Lord this evening open those Scriptures to us. And at the same time, may He open our hearts that we may receive and embrace His truth. Now, as we come to think about the whole subject of music and singing and praise, I want to group my remarks under three headings. And first of all, I want to say a little bit about the provision that must be acknowledged. The provision to be acknowledged. There is no doubt, you see, that music has a God-given place in our world. Music means something to God. And I think it would not be too much to say that is important to Him. As we think about music and its relationship to Almighty God, there are perhaps three ways in which we can speak of that and expand on that. First of all, I would say to you concerning this matter that music is for God. Music is for God. I wonder if you've ever noted the very many times Scripture commands God's creation to praise Him in song. Now, we have read here in the Psalms, and if you care just to turn over a little way in the Psalms, let me give you one or two examples of this. In the Psalm 96, and the words of verses 11 and 12 in that psalm: let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad, let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, let the field be joyful, and all that is therein, then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. Just across the page, the Psalm 98, and the verse 8: let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together. And one more example, the Psalm 103, And the verse 22, the last verse of that psalm, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, of course, there is a sense in which these references are metaphorical. But they are speaking of something that God ordains and desires. And of course, if God requires praise of what we might call the lower levels of creation, is it not to be expected that he will demand the same response from the very apex, the very height of his creative work? That is man himself. And of course, that is indeed what we find throughout the Scriptures. The Lord requires and expects the praise of men. We're here in the Psalms, and if you go back to the earlier part of this book, and take, for example, what we have in the Psalm 30, the 30th Psalm, and the words of the verse 4, psalmist says, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And again, just immediately over the page, the Psalm 33. Here in the opening verse, we have these words of exhortation, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. In fact, as we make our way through this psalm, the Psalm 33, we will find not only various instructions concerning the praise that is to be offered, but also some of the grounds as to why the Lord is to be praised. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And you can follow it on through in the succeeding verses. These are grounds, if you like, as to why we are lift our souls and our hearts in praise to the Lord. It is what is expected of us. You can see then the validity of this statement, music is for God. But then, of course, we can also say that music is from God. Music is from God. Many will be familiar with that word spoken by David as he praised God for his own deliverance. And we find it again just over the page here in the Psalms, the Psalm 40. Very familiar psalm. How does it begin? I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Now, of course, even this single reference is important. You think about what is here in the third verse. Think about exactly what is said here. And if this particular verse tells us nothing else, it tells us that it is not enough to think of music merely in terms of human culture. We must think of it in terms of divine creation. After all, what does David say? He says, and he, God, he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. John Calvin put it like this. He said, among other things, adapted for men's recreation and for giving them pleasure, Music is either the foremost or one of the principal. And we must esteem it a gift from God, designed for that purpose. And I call your attention especially to those words, we must esteem it a gift from God. To reject music and singing and praise, full stop, is to go against God's intention for us. Once again, as we think about this matter of music being from God, we might think of what we find right at the very beginning of Scripture in the book of Genesis. And I'm thinking of the chapter 4, and here we have what might qualify under that system of Bible interpretation that is known as the law of the first mention. Here in Genesis chapter 4, and towards the end of that chapter, breaking in at the verse 20, Genesis 4 and the verse 20, and Adah bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Here, if you like, in these verses, we have three brothers. These three men are the founding fathers of three important groups of people. We have agriculture represented here. We have industry represented here. And who amongst us this evening would question the significance and the importance of these activities? But the middle one here in verse 21 was a musician. And so even from the beginning, we can see that music was not something to be viewed, well, as quite pleasant, but essentially unnecessary. No, it was important. We can certainly speak of music this evening as being something from God. But then we must go further. And we must say in the third place that music is focused upon God. It is focused upon God. What is music for? What is the purpose or the function of music? Now, of course, that's a significant question. And we might answer it by suggesting that it is one of the ways in which man gives audible expression to common feelings or emotions. Might think of the emotion or the feeling of joy, or sorrow, or love, or compassion, so on and so forth. And of course, it's true to say that there are elements of these things in many of the songs of Scripture. Wouldn't deny that for a moment. However, it must be said that even these examples are set in the context not of man's general feelings, but in the context of his religious faith. That is to say, they occur in direct connection with the worship and with the service of God. They are focused upon God. Yes, they refer to particular circumstances. They can be easily identified, many of them, with those circumstances. But the focal point is ever God Himself. God Himself. You might care to refer to the example of the children of Israel when they were celebrating the demise of Pharaoh and his army. And we have the song recorded for us in Exodus chapter 15. And of course, when you come to analyze that song, you will see that there are clear references made to this remarkable deliverance. The way in which God had caused the chariots of Pharaoh to be cast into the sea, drowned his captains and his army. There's no doubt that we can identify this song with that particular incident. But notice how the song begins. Exodus 15, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." So we're immediately shown that God was not only the object of and the inspiration for their song, essentially he was its theme. He was its theme. The music and the song was focused upon God. And of course, that's something that we need very much to take to heart as we reflect this evening upon the music and the praise that is even now pursued within the Church of God. Let its focus ever be upon God Himself. We must move on. And I want to say a word or two secondly this evening about the presentation to be analyzed in all of this. And I'm thinking, of course, of the way in which music and praise is generally presented to us in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We've taken note, of course, of a few of the relevant verses, and for the most part, that's all we have done. We could not possibly examine these verses in detail. We certainly could not give attention to all of the verses that are here in God's Word. There are more than 500 references to music in the Bible. What we can discern is that many of those who desire to push back the boundaries of acceptable church music or Christian music are to be found making much use of what is found in the Old Testament Scriptures. I think it's important for us to recognize that. There is no doubt that by the time we draw near to the end of the Old Testament period, music had become highly sophisticated and to some extent professionally organized. You go to the book of 1 Chronicles for a moment, the chapter 23. First Chronicles 23 and the verse 5, and we get some idea here of what took place in connection with the work and ministry of the house of the Lord. First Chronicles 23 and verse 5 says, "Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith." 4,000 praised the Lord with these instruments. And then if you turn over the page and look at chapter 25, 1 Chronicles 25 and the verse 6, "All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order. To Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 248. So as I say, there is evidence here that the singing and the playing of music had a prominent part in the worship that went on in connection with God's house near to the end of the Old Testament time period. And then, of course, we have the Psalms, the hymn book for Old Testament believers. And when we come to examine the Psalms, we made some reference to the Psalms already, but I wonder if you've ever really taken note of what we find very often as a prelude to particular Psalms. If you think of the book of Psalms, the early part of the book, think about a couple of the Psalms that sit side by side, Psalm 4 and Psalm 5. Now, you should always remember that the superscriptions here, or if you like, the titles of the Psalms, are part of the text of Scripture. And they ought to be noted and considered as we come to give attention to the various Psalms. And in the Psalm 4, a word of instruction is given to the chief musician on Neginoth. And the reference there to Neginoth is a reference to stringed instruments. In the Psalm 5, the word of instruction is to the chief musician upon Nehiloth. And the word Nehiloth there refers to wind instruments. And so as we think about these words of instruction, perhaps there is here the endeavor to ensure that the music matched the words. In any case, what we must conclude in examining these and other portions is that there was nothing informal, there was nothing slapdash about the way God was to be worshipped. But I do think we have to say this tonight. We must be careful, exceedingly careful about how we approach the Old Testament Scriptures. You see, there are those who use these Scriptures to justify their particular type of music and the legitimacy of that music for the Christian within a church setting. And they will say, well, look at what went on in connection with the house of God, and look at how many of these people who were involved, and the place that they had, and the instruments that they played, and the words of instruction that are given. Of course, that attitude ignores some vital points. First of all, it ignores the very simple but obvious fact that of the 8 musical instruments that were prominently used by the Israelites, only 4 were specifically authorized for use in the worship of the temple. Second, it ignores the fact that the musician had limitations placed upon him. The musicians of this time came from particular families. They played only on certain special occasions and only at designated times during the service. In other words, the music was rigidly controlled even in Old Testament temple worship. But isn't there another somewhat obvious consideration? All of this musical organization, all that we see, all that is revealed to us in the Old Testament Scriptures was a purely temporary arrangement. A purely temporary arrangement. It was part of that Old Testament ceremonial and ritualistic system abolished. Abolished by the death of Christ. We are going to use Old Testament worship as the basis for our musical activity today, then why do we not adhere to the other practices evident in that worship? Why don't we dress as they dressed? Why don't we wear tassels on our clothing? Why don't we ask God to purge us with hyssop? Why don't we go through all of the ritual and the ceremony that is there? Why not? Why not be consistent? Is not the truth of the matter that these Old Testament types have been set aside to be replaced by the simple beauty of New Testament worship by those who worship in spirit and in truth as Christ requires? The sad thing is, very much of this is ignored by those who are determined to push back the boundaries further and further. What they play and what they sing. It is, of course, interesting to note that the vast majority of the 500 references to music are to be found in the Old Testament. New Testament has very little to say. Many of its references actually relate to singing in heaven. Suppose we could learn from that, by the way. But others are merely incidental details given without comment. In fact, I think there are just two passages which are very similar, but nevertheless give substantial instruction and exhortation on this matter. And you'll find them in the epistles of Paul. First of all in Ephesians in the chapter 5. And then also in the book of Colossians and the chapter 3. Now we ought to take a moment or two just to refer to these two verses. We can only be very brief in our consideration, but I think nevertheless there is much food for thought as we set these two verses side by side. Ephesians 5, and in the verse 19, Paul instructs the believers to be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Then if you turn over to Colossians, the chapter 3, and as I say, there are similar words in the verse 16, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, as I say, we have just two verses here, but there is very much food for thought. Let me very quickly just make mention here of seven things that come to mind as we think about these two verses. Now don't worry, this is not going to be a seven-point message within a message. Just a very quick mention of these things. First of all, I'd like you to see that singing has a place in the life of the congregation. Paul is talking here to two actual church fellowships. He's talking to the believers who comprise the church at Ephesus and also to the believers who comprise the church in the city of Colossae. And part of their worship involved singing. And it should be part of our worship as well. Second, acceptable praise will be the outcome of the Holy Spirit's work in the heart of the individual. The immediate prelude to Ephesians 5 and the verse 19 is what we have in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Then, of course, in Colossians 3 and the verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And the only one who is able to produce that kind of singing, the singing that is with grace in our hearts to the Lord, is God the Holy Spirit. Third, variety is permissible in our singing. Three categories are listed here. There is reference made to psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, of course, there are those who take the view that these three terms apply exclusively to the psalms and the three types of psalm. Well, I'm not going to get into that tonight, but just to say that I do not take that view, and this church does not take that view. Paul is not instructing the believers to sing and to teach and admonish one another in psalms and psalms and psalms. It is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But I think we have to say that this is not a license to sing anything. Even the songs must be spiritual. And if they are wrought out by the Holy Spirit in working in our hearts and minds, then they are songs that will reflect the glory and the holiness and the righteousness of God. Fourth, singing contributes to the object of bringing God's Word to dwell in our hearts. Colossians 3 and the verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." In other words, let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now it follows, as we think about that exhortation, it follows that what we sing must then be theologically accurate. It must contain some biblical truth, at least. I'm not saying that every item that we sing, whether it be a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song, will have to embrace every single fundamental doctrine you could ever think of. Not so, but there must be some substance to it. And I do say this, it must magnify Christ and His saving work. After all, Paul is saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The word of Christ. And what is the word of Christ essentially but the gospel in all its fullness, focusing upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ and all that He has wrought for us. Now, what does that say to us? It says we should be thinking about what we're singing. Think about what you sing. That's the logical implication. Five, singing is one means of encouraging and instructing one another in Christian experience. And he does say teaching and admonishing one another. And, of course, in Ephesians, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And once again, of course, that implies that what we sing would have to be of a certain character. In other words, it would have to be fitted and suited to the work of teaching and admonition. And I have to be quite honest this evening and say that some of the things that we hear sung today have neither teaching nor admonition in them, much less do they have anything that is really substantially of Christ. Six, the prevailing character, and here I use the words of one of the old Bible commentators. He says the prevailing character of music in the worship of God should be vocal. And he goes on, if instruments are engaged, they should be so subordinate that the service may be characterized as singing. Singing. And That's not always the case, you know. Some time ago I was given a tape, and the tape was one that I had requested. It was a particular message that I wanted to hear. And of course I put the tape on, and before it came to the point where the message was preached, there was a series of musical items. And one of those items, well, to this moment I do not know what it was about. I couldn't make out the words. And if I'm being absolutely honest, my mind was so captivated by the musical accompaniment. The musician was very gifted. And he played his music at such a pitch and such a volume that I could not make anything of what was being sung. And I fail to see how that can possibly meet the standards that are laid down here in the Word of God. It's interesting to note that no instruments are mentioned in these texts. Now, I'm not here tonight to argue for the removal of the organ and the piano. I'm not interested in that whatsoever. But isn't it interesting just to reflect upon that? The only melody that is spoken of here is from the heart. From the heart. Seventh and final, whatever we do in this aspect of worship, we ought to be able to do in the name of Christ and to the praise of God the Father in heaven. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I wonder how often there is attention given to this particular aspect of the matter. We ought to be able to do it all in the name of Christ. And we ought to be able to do it to the praise of God the Father in heaven. And if we're to fulfill those obligations, then what we do must be governed by the principles that are set down in this book. Otherwise, we can't do it in the name of Christ. And we can't do it to the praise and glory of the Father. Just one point to finish this aspect of our study, and it is an interesting one and an important one. If you examine the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, you will find that in neither Old or New Testament Scriptures is there even one instance of music or song being used in what I will call an evangelistic way. This is one of the great pressures in the world of modern music. What will our music say to those who are outside the pale of the church? Will it appeal to those outside the church? Will it somehow help us as we do our very best to communicate the message of the gospel? You look at the Old Testament, nowhere do we read of the Israelites employing music to try and present Judaism to the heathen nations around. Nowhere. More significant still, in the New Testament, these men, these mighty men who were so used of God, these men who were willing to become all things to all men for the sake of the gospel, we never read that they made use of the medium of music to get their message across. They preached the word, because that's exactly what they were commanded and directed to do. And of course, they sung the praises of God. Doing that, they were worshiping God. They were worshiping God. And they were not trying in any way by their singing to attract people outside the church. A couple of years back, there was considerable attention focused upon the revival that took place in the land of Wales. That revival took place in the year 1904, and of course 2004 was the centenary. And because of that, some considerable attention was given to what took place at that time. There were claims of 100,000 conversions in the little principality of Wales in a very short space of time. And yet, the long-term results of that revival were comparatively disappointing. I was reading an analysis of what took place in those times, and the writer says that the reason for the fact that much of what was done did not really last, didn't really stand the test of time, he says that some of the reasons for this lack of depth in the work associated with Evan Roberts, the leader of the revival, and he says this, and I quote, "Roberts and many of his followers lost touch with the essential sanity of New Testament Christianity." He goes on, "Human techniques were used to build up an atmosphere of expectancy." And he says the studied use of music was especially to the fore. Hymns and solos were carefully arranged so as to provide the revivalist with an audience which had been emotionally moved. Of course, the implication of all of that is that while many of the people may have been emotionally moved, there was no lasting work of grace wrought in their hearts. We've got to be exceedingly careful as to how we present the gospel of Christ. God has revealed to us how we are to do that. And we step aside from His revelation at our peril. As I come towards the end tonight, let me just mention, thirdly, the principles that are to be applied in all of this. And I'm conscious that at this point, I'm dealing with things that ought to be kept before us in relation not only to this matter, but in relation to every aspect of Christian behavior. And I think I could summarize all of this with just four questions. First of all, we need to ask the question, does it honor God? We're talking about music, we're talking about praise, we're talking about our singing. Does it honor God? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And of course, that challenge is all the more pressing for the Christian. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We've referred at some length this evening to the Psalms, and I wonder if you have really thought very much about that statement that is made in the best known of all the Psalms. I sometimes think that we are so familiar with the Psalm 23, we're able to repeat the various verses off, but might it not be that our very familiarity with the words has caused us to miss some of the meaning? Psalm 23 in the verse 3 says, "He restoreth my soul, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Now think about that statement in the second half of the verse. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, or for the sake of His name. Remember this, as Christians we bear the name of God. Everything about what we are and how we live reflects upon His name. It is His purpose to lead us, as the psalmist says, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for the sake of His name. That is, in order to preserve the integrity of His name, to glorify Him. Does our singing and our music and our praise really glorify God? Johann Sebastian Bach, the celebrated composer, once said this: the aim and final reason of all music should be nothing else but the glory of God. Nothing else but the glory of God. Music that tends towards the glorying of God will be music that is like God. It will magnify Him. It will communicate something of His character, His purity, His majesty, His righteousness, His holiness. Does it honor God? Second question, does it help me? Will it make me a better Christian? Will it tend to my spiritual improvement and growth in grace? Will it edify me and build me up in the faith? It should. And that has to be some part of what we have noted a short time ago in Ephesians and in Colossians, where the tendency of our singing should be to exhort and admonish one another. Surely we are not suggesting that our standard of what is good and acceptable and profitable should be lower for what is sung than it is for what is spoken or preached. This church of which we are a part has long put a premium on Bible preaching. This is a church that places preaching right at the heart of worship, and rightly so. We expect the preaching in this denomination to be sound and substantial and Christ-centered. Why should we not expect the same thing of the singing? Whether we speak or sing, the words must be clear. They must be sound. In song, they must be complemented by the music and not submerged by it. If their meaning and message is to be heard, music will only assist the pursuit of godliness if it enables us to focus on God Himself and not on the quality of the performance or the ability of the performer. Third question, does it hinder the unconverted? You may say tonight, well, how could it possibly do such a thing? Well, let me put this question to you. Do you think the unbeliever will be impressed if he finds the same spirit in the song of the Christian as that spirit which he knows only too well in the worldly music with which he is himself familiar? If he cannot see the difference. I remember years ago a concert that was organized by a Scripture Union group, and this concert was promoted with the aim of presenting the gospel to those who might not otherwise come to hear the message. And in order to do that, they managed to get along one of these groups. Very prominent, very well known, but with a style of music that is hardly appropriate for the Christian. The people in that group, of course, would maintain that what they were doing was presenting the message only in a more contemporary way. And I remember that incident because of what was reported by one young man as he came out of that concert. And he said, "Isn't it great? You wouldn't have known it was Christian music." He couldn't see the difference. It is not about making the unbeliever comfortable. It is about worshiping God acceptably. Let those who are in this world and of this world see that we are different. We have a new song. Does it honor God? Does it help me? Does it hinder the unconverted? Does it hurt other Christians? That too is a question to be pondered carefully. And I'm not going to take time to go into the relevant verses. Our time is gone. But if you think about what Paul says, especially Romans 14 and 15, you can look at the chapters, you will see there that he is at pains to make the point that as we live our lives in this world, we are not living just to please ourselves. We must be ever mindful that we have brothers and sisters who may be affected by something that we put in their way, something that becomes to them a stumbling block. It may do us no harm. We may be able to survive the experience ourselves. But it may be the means of leading that brother or that sister astray, bringing them to engage in an area of life and practice that will cause them to make shipwreck of their faith. We do not live to ourselves alone. I close with the words of John Calvin. Calvin said, "The Bible is the scepter by which the heavenly King rules his church." The Bible. That's where we draw our standards from. That's where we are to base our practice. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and he is to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. May God grant that those words will be true in our experience as we seek to worship him acceptably.